Well, good evening, gentlemen. I will say bonsoir, and that's the only French word you'll hear. The rest is going to be in English. Amen? Amen. I have to say it's a humbling privilege to be on this platform and to share at this conference. This is a conference that's had a lot of impact on my own life in years gone past. I remember back in the 80s, late 80s, we had quite a contingent of guys coming from Quebec, from Sherbrooke, from the Huntingville Community Church, where we were serving at the time, from Grace Chapel as well a few years later. But they have all backslidden. I'm the only guy left. I feel like Elijah. There's only me that remains to represent the area of the eastern townships in Quebec. But it's a delight to be back and to share from the Word of God. And I just want to say thank you for the privilege of ministering the word here, because it really is a privilege. I know we often say it, it's kind of a cliche phrase, but I really feel that that's the case for me, and I want to thank you very much. And I also want to say thank you so much, those of you that pray for and encourage and support the Lord's work over in the province of Quebec. It's a great encouragement to the workers there, many of whom that are working in very difficult circumstances. And I know, because I travel around, meet many of them, and they appreciate it very much. And I want to say thank you on their behalf. Our ministry is mainly with young people, with Word of Life, and many of you have been an encouragement to my wife and myself and our ministry with Word of Life on the campus of what used to be Bethel Bible Institute. That goes back a few years, but we're excited to see what God is doing, and we've had a full school year. We had to turn people away this year. We're having to turn people away again next year. We even have three gals from Ontario, Grimsby, Thornlow, and Matase, so that's pretty good representation. Even from the northern part of Ontario, where apparently there are some true believers. Amen? At least that's what I hear coming to this conference. So we've had a wonderful year. And we just got back from 2 weeks of missions trips with our students. That's a vital part of our program every year. I'm a little bit wiped out because I just got back from France with a team. We had a wonderful time in Paris. Preached the gospel in many settings. One of them was a big event in Paris. We were praying that God would send us 150 young people. We had 201, and I preached the gospel. At the end, gave one of those great, good old-fashioned gospel, public, what do you say in English, appeals, calls, whatever, and 21 young people came forward to indicate that they wanted to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Paris, that's a pretty awesome thing. And we thank the Lord for that. We had a team up in northern Quebec in Schefferville, reaching First Nations communities up there, the Niskapi and the Innu First Nations. And we had a team on the ground in the Gaspé. So we're all fresh back from that, and we're excited to see what God has done. So all that to say, friends, the Lord is doing some wonderful things, and thank you for praying for us, and thank you for the opportunity to share. Now, I'm used to talking to groups of about, age 15 to 25. So you're going to have to fit into that group tonight, because that's kind of what I'm used to speaking to. And I like to connect the Word of God with where they are at. But you know what? I think that if you connect it with where young people are at, it connects with where we're all at. I really believe that. And I want to break the mold a bit this evening and leave the book of Revelation. We've had a wonderful time in the book of Revelation. But I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to talk about the living church. The living church from Ephesians chapter 4. This is, of course, the first letter to the Ephesians. We read a second letter to them this morning in the book of Revelation. But here is a wonderful text of Scripture that, to me, is just a description of a living, breathing, dynamic, properly functioning body of Christ. The way it should be. And when I get to the 16th verse of this text, it fires me up, because the 16th verse is just a wonderful picture of the body of Christ functioning as it's supposed to function. Now, if you've been looking at your flyers there, folders, or whatever you call these brochures, you've noticed that the topic says, Christians pulling together with united focus, and then you have three words. Altitude, aptitude, and attitude. Altitude, aptitude, and attitude. And I want you to think about those three words as we read through this wonderful text, because there's really, in my view, probably no better text that describes altitude, aptitude, and attitude in a living, fully functioning, dynamic local assembly situation. Here's how Paul describes what's supposed to be going on. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Talk about attitude. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Talk about altitude. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, talk about altitude. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And here's that wonderful 16th verse. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A perfect description of your local assembly, right? I hope so. What an incredible text. Very rich. And I think it's a wonderful description in many ways of the body of Christ alive and well. Very much alive and well. You know, what characterizes a living, breathing, living, properly functioning local assembly? Well, you know what? In many ways, if you ask the question about a physical body, you would get similar answers. Many of the things that characterize a properly alive and functioning physical body characterize the body of Christ as well. And I want to just pull out four of them. I know there's more than four of them here, but I want to pull out four of them, and I want us to think about them very, very practical, in very, very practical terms. And seeing as we've had some wonderful teaching already, and apparently folks in Ontario like alliteration, I don't know if that's true, but that seems to be the case, so we're going to go with the four C's of a living church. The four C's. It's not the Canadian Council of Christian Charities, but the four C's of a living, beautifully functioning body of Christ. And the first one, I pick it up as we start the reading here in chapter 4. He's just been talking in the first three chapters about some incredible realities, and he's ended that section with that great word, amen, and he's talked about how Christ broke down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and united believers into this one new man, the body of Christ. And then he starts out here in this first verse, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So this is not just a little idea or suggestion. He's beseeching us to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we were called. And he goes on to talk to us about the critical importance, friends, of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's the first thing. A body of Christ that's functioning and is alive and well is characterized by cohesion. Big word, simply understood, it holds together. Let's take it a bit further. Caring cohesion. In other words, if you were to look at a physical body, you would know that one of the things that will characterize a physical body that is functioning well is that it sticks together and it works together. Same thing in the body of Christ. Imagine a body, a physical body whose parts decide that they may or they may not stick around. They may or they may not function together. Wouldn't work. Same thing in the body of Christ. Paul starts this section out and he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy. I don't know if any of you have been blessed by a visit from a vacuum cleaner salesman. It's a life-changing experience. And we've had a couple of those visits out our way, and very memorable. Every one of them has been memorable because they want to sell you this thing that's going to change your life. And the first time, I remember the guy wanted to vacuum out our bed sheets because he wanted us to see all the mess that we were sleeping in every night. And he wanted to show us how his vacuum cleaner would clean it up. But the most memorable one was the most recent visit by a vacuum cleaner salesman. I don't know why I don't just turn them right away, but we bring them in and listen to their spiel. And he was talking about how his vacuum cleaner was the thing. Why? Because in addition to cleaning your floor, it purified your air. It had an air purification system in it. I mean, this is awesome. You're cleaning your house, both in terms of the floor and in terms of the air that you breathe. And he was going on and on about how important it was to be breathing clean air. And Mr. Stroud and Mrs. Stroud, I'm sure you would agree that it's important to be clean, to be breathing clean air for our health, etc., etc. Couldn't disagree with that, right? Interesting thing is that we could detect on his fingers a yellow color. And we could detect on the smell of his breath, and I don't mean to be, you know, degrading in any way of this gentleman, but we could tell that he was a smoker. So my wife, who sometimes is a lot more bold than I am, after he had gone through his long spiel, said, "Sir, could I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure, anything." She said, "Do you smoke?" He said, "Yeah." Lori said, "Do you know that that's bad for your health?" He said, "Yeah." And then she said, "How do you connect the way you live with what you sell?" Because here he is selling a vacuum cleaner, purifying air, and trying to sell us this product with on this basis that it will purify the air, which of course is very important to our health. Do you not agree, Mr. and Mrs. Stroud? Yeah, who could not agree with that? But then at the same time, by his lifestyle, he is completely negating what he's selling. Now, friends, here's what I'd like to say. You can be a pretty effective vacuum cleaner salesman and negate your product with your lifestyle, but when it comes to the gospel and living for the glory of God, you can't do it that way. We're called to live a life that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. If we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going out with the message of the gospel, our lifestyle has to, and it will not do it perfectly, but our lifestyle must correspond with the message that we are proclaiming. Must it not? And this is what Paul is saying, that we are called to live a life worthy of the calling to with which we have been called, and our responsibility is to make what? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By the way, I'm going to spend most of my time on this first point. So as the clock moves forward, it's okay. Caring cohesion. Paul is saying that our walk should match our calling to be part of the body of Christ. We are to live up to that position. And what does that mean? It means to walk in a way that preserves or endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says that's what it means to walk worthy. It doesn't say to create the unity of the Spirit, right? It says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Greek word is one which is pretty strong. It means to hasten oneself, to exert oneself, to go out of one's way to maintain this unity of the Spirit, which we didn't create, but that God put together by bringing Jew and Gentile and every saved believer into a common bond in the body of Christ. Now, how do you do that? And this is where it gets really down to earth. He mentions four things. Verse 2, we want to have a living church. It's got to be characterized by caring cohesion. Here's how you maintain it. With all lowliness. I prefer the word humility because I think it connects more with our vocabulary. But lowliness. You know, one of the things that really will break up the unity of the Spirit is when you have one person or more than one person that is convinced that they are God's personal gift to that assembly. And everybody needs to recognize it. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, I find that humility is one of those very elusive, perhaps the most elusive of all Christian graces, because the moment you think you've got it, you lost it. It's like a slippery bar of wet soap. The moment you think you've got in your hands, thank God I am now humbled. You just lost it. Thank the Lord I finally achieved a state of humility. Oh, it's gone. It's incredible to think about, but it's one of those graces that really has to be a fruit of God working in our lives almost unnoticed by us. And you know, one of the most humble men I ever knew, perhaps some of you knew them, his name was Norman Buchanan. He's with the Lord now. He was one of the most humble men I ever knew, one of my spiritual heroes from the human side of things. And he was one of the most humble men I ever knew, and it seemed like he didn't even know that he was humble. It's hard to describe that. But it was a wonderful fruit of God's working in his life. The Greek word means to have an understanding of oneself that doesn't rise very far off the ground. It comes from really two root words meaning low, not rising far off the ground. It's have an understanding of ourself that doesn't rise too far off the ground. And that is a foreign concept in our age, isn't it? Where we talk about self-image and self-love and self-confidence and self-will and self-determination and self-satisfaction and self-esteem. And you know what? Go to the dictionary and check out how many words start with self. Unbelievable. One of the things that characterizes a living church that's really functioning properly is that the body is cohesive, it cares, it's maintaining unity of the spirit, and this is one of the things, it starts with humility. Not having an opinion of oneself that rises too high off the ground. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, before you think about the person seated next to you or behind you, just think about yourself, and I need to think about myself here. How do I view myself with respect to others in my assembly? Do I consider others better than myself? When we consider ourselves better than others, we're walking in a way that's not worthy of our calling. I deal with this issue with students all the time. Because inevitably you have in a student body, you will have one or two people who always have to have the last word. You tell a joke, they got a better one. You tell a story, well, you didn't hear what happened to me. Nobody likes to be around people like that. Especially people who are like that don't like to be around people who are like that. It's an interesting little weird kind of contradiction. Not having an opinion that is too high. I love Philippians chapter 2. It's a really a parallel text. Paul writes it from the same Roman jail as the book of Ephesians. And there's so many themes that are similar, but he goes there in Philippians 2 about having this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he talks about these principles of maintaining unity, considering others better than ourselves, thinking not only out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It didn't say never think about your own interests. It just said not only your own interests, also the interests of others. Humility. Not having an opinion. But humility is not, on the other extreme, having no opinion of oneself at all. Oh, I am just a piece of garbage crawling around on the white marble floor of the kingdom of God. I have nothing to offer. Sometimes that's an invitation to pride. You know, you do something and you do it well by the grace of God. And somebody comes up and says, that was a real blessing. Oh, couldn't have been a blessing, brother. Couldn't have been a blessing. You're really good at that. The Lord's blessed you with an ability. Oh, no, he hasn't. And many, many times what that person's really looking for is then for you to go on and say, but no, you're really good. It's so subtle. Undermines the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He doesn't say don't think of yourself at all. He doesn't say, don't give any thought whatsoever. Don't recognize that all the things that God has given to you in terms of spiritual gifting, which is his next subject in the same text. But he says not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And friends, you know, it's possible to serve the Lord with your gifts. And Paul's going to come to that topic in a minute. And if you serve the Lord with the gifts that he's given to you, you will be a blessing in the body of Christ. And people will come and tell you that. And it's possible to walk in humility and simply say, well, thank the Lord. You don't have to go into some sort of a spiel about how, oh, it couldn't possibly be good, and I don't really... That's a false sense of humility. Friends, pride threatens the unity of the Spirit, and it threatens the proper functioning of a living local assembly. Second word, gentleness. King James Version, meekness. That's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's commanded in at least 9 other places. You want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our assemblies? We need humility, we need gentleness or meekness. Meekness, friends, is not weakness. It's power under control. It was a word they would use in the original culture to speak of animals that have been tamed. A horse that was meek was not weak. It was tamed. And all of that capability and all that power had been brought into submission underneath a master. And it could be used. Meekness. Interesting that these first two are mentioned by the Lord Jesus, right? Humility and meekness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, learn of me, for I am lowly or humble, meek, humble, lowly in heart. I have a hard time quoting these verses in English sometimes, but you know the text. Those two things, learn of me, Jesus says, learn of me. Meekness can be capable of strong action. I would say even spirit-controlled anger at times it could happen. Jesus demonstrated that. He wasn't weak. He was meek, though. All of the power of the Godhead was within him, but it was all submitted to the control of the Father. How do you handle power? How do you handle authority that God has given to you in that Sunday school classroom, in that youth group setting? Maybe as an elder in the assembly, how do you handle that authority? How do you handle that power? One of the things that will destroy the proper functioning of the body of Christ is instead of this caring cohesion, this holding together, this maintaining the unity of the Spirit, you have people that are throwing around their weight. Or if you're on the other end of things, if God has called you to a position of submission, how do you respond to legitimate authority? Are you tamed or are you a wild bucking horse? You know, I've come to see that you cannot handle authority in your life until you've learned some submission. You can't do it. And I can remember some times when I had a really bad attitude as a young, much younger person. And while I still have bad attitudes at times, I'm not saying I'm beyond that. But I can remember some times where I did not understand what the elders in my assembly were doing. I did not understand why they had made this certain decision. And I really felt that I had God's mind on it far better than they did. And I was undermining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I was cutting away at what brings life and dynamic to a properly functioning assembly. Third thing that's mentioned is patience or long-suffering in the New King James Version. There's a way to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Long-suffering. Flows out of humility, flows out of meekness. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word means, comes from an interesting word. It's the word makrothumia, which means, comes from two words, makros, which means big, remote, or distant, and thumos, which is heat or boiling point. We get thermostat or thermos from that. And the really idea of this word is that a person who is patient has a boiling point that's very far away. They have a boiling point that's far off. It takes an awful lot to trigger them. It takes an awful lot to push them over the edge. That person is long-suffering. I'm speaking to men here, and I don't think I'm completely out to lunch on this, but some of us guys have a lot of trouble with that. I do a little seminar with our guys every year at the school on the issue of spiritual maturity, and man, I don't know why I'm doing that, because when every year I do it, I see all the distance left to go. But I share with them about how anger and impatience, for us guys in particular, can have hugely ravaging effects in our families and in our local churches too. And I share with them quite honestly my own struggles in that area. And they have a hard time believing it when I say it to them. But in the early years of my marriage, I had a real struggle with that. And I had a boiling point that was close. And if you're a bit of a guy who likes to push the edge of the envelope, and you're a little bit of a driver, and you have a little bit of a choleric side, which you probably do have if you're a bit of a pioneering spirit and you're a driver, that's a danger that's always going to be there. And I can remember in the early years, Lori and I had just celebrated 26 years, so it's going back a few years, but I can remember the early years, the Lord really had to do a big number in my life on this issue. Because I could easily fly off the end of the handle. I received a thing from my grandfather years back, and it was called Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. But that stuck in my soul, and I started to get bitter about it. Every time something wrong would happen, there it goes again, Murphy's Law. Taking God completely out of the picture. Quickly fly off the handle. And actually, it was my mom one day that spoke to me. Well, the Lord spoke to me through her after I had had a little accident with our car. And it was the second time that that car had had a little accident in the last 2 weeks. And we had just finished repairing the first accident. And less than 24 hours later, I was driving to go speak somewhere at a Grace Christian home. I can still see it. And I ran into a Bell telephone truck, and I bashed up the opposite side of the car. And Lori had bashed up the other side of the car a couple weeks earlier. Well, this is just not acceptable. God, you're not going to do this. This is just completely unacceptable. And I can just remember flying off the handle big time. Drove back. Canceled my speaking. Probably was a good idea. Drove back to the parking lot where we lived. And I started to get out of the car. And you know, we guys do the weirdest things. When we're angry at something, we treat it as though it's alive. And we start talking to it. And we tell it that, you will not do this to me. You are not going to. I can't think of the English word here, but we have a French word which means to sass you, you know, kind of. And you're not going to sass me. This is a car. And I was kicking it. And my wife was in the living room, looking out through the living room window, and so was my mom. And you know, it's the most amazing thing how we do the most stupid things and say the most stupid things sometimes, we men, when we go beyond and the boiling point's too close. And you know what? When we wake up from this little weird dream that we're in, we feel so stupid. You ever feel that way? As if we were to replay a videotape of the last 5 minutes, we would be like clowns, right? And my mom came out to me and she just said, with tears in her eyes, she says, Mark, you have your grandfather's anger, and if you don't learn to control it, you're going to destroy your marriage. And it's one of the things that I remember the most about what my mom had to say, and it came to me after I was married. I put all this in the context of marriage, but friends, in the local assembly, we have a God-given responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and patience is one of the critical things. We're commanded to be patient towards one another 6 times. We're commanded 9 times to be patient in serving the Lord, and we're commanded 7 times to be patient in suffering and tribulation. How's your patience? Living church, caring cohesion. Fourth and last thing on this point. And as I said, I'm spending most of my time here. How do we do this? Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. One translation has forbearing. Somebody said, every Christian needs 2 teddy bears, bear and forbear. And needed to hang on to them all your life. The idea is one of sometimes just basically putting up with. Tolerating, living with it. You know what? You are never going to find an assembly where somebody isn't going to rub you the wrong way. I've never found it yet. We've had wonderful opportunity to serve in fellowship in 3 assemblies in Quebec, 4 assemblies in Quebec, I'm sorry, 2 English and 2 French over the last 25, 30 years. And I haven't found a single assembly where there wasn't some person, typically more than one, that, man, they just get on my nerves. Forbearing. A worthy walk. Tolerates. Now, tolerance is a word that we use today to justify a lot of junk and a lot of sin. And I'm not saying that we ought to tolerate sin. But I'm saying this, that forbearance recognizes the reality of the sinful condition of every single one of us and works with it. Every single one of us has our weaknesses. Every single one of us has our weird sides that may not necessarily be evil. But every single one of us has our sinful side as well. And I haven't been brought to the place where I am like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot expect everybody else in the assembly to have arrived there either. And if I'm going to really take seriously this responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and maintain the living nature of the body of Christ as it functions in my assembly, I have to learn to just sometimes forbear. I remember last year at the Bible Institute, we had a young student, 17 years of age, who arrived in September, and we didn't realize it, but he was going to be with the Lord within less than 10 months from cancer. He arrived in September in full health, 17 years of age. Went home for Christmas break, came back in January, still in excellent health. 3 days later, complained of a stomach ache. Never felt better after that. Had a stomach ache, got worse, got worse, got worse. Mid-February, was hospitalized. I think about by mid-March, they'd identified cancer. It was in 5 places. 17 years of age. I can tell you, friends, dear brothers in Christ, that brought to the surface a great deal of spiritual struggle in the lives of some of our students. They questioned the reality of God, the existence of God, the goodness of God. They got angry. One guy, I remember, in counseling, in talking with him and sharing with him, was banging the chair with his fist. The easiest thing to have done would have been to say, "You shape up, little fella, or you ship out right now." Would have been the most uncaring thing to do. Sometimes I think that we fail to really disciple people and bring them to greater conformity to the image of Christ because we're too quick to just write them off. And it was just, the Lord helped us to be very forbearing, to be very patient. Now, it was an exceptional situation, but to be very forbearing, very patient. And it was interesting how God used that in the life of one young man in particular, who was convinced that for a while there that God was completely out of the picture and he was going to walk away from the whole thing. But as we forbeared with him, if I could use it that way, and we were just long-suffering and patient and worked with it, the Spirit of God worked in his heart and brought him around. And it was a year ago this week that we celebrated that young man's memorial service in Montreal, and it was packed with 400 people, most of them unbelievers. Our students stood up and sang with tears flowing down their eyes. And I shared, and another of our staff shared. And the DVD of that memorial service is being passed out to all kinds of people as a gospel tool. And there in the choir was that young man. And singing like he believed it because he did. Somebody said, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story." And sometimes it comes down to just forbear. Let me just say this. How seriously are you taking your responsibility, brother in Christ? I'm saying the question to myself, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's a key ingredient of a living church, caring cohesion. Here's the second one. Cooperative contribution, verse 7. To each one of us, not to a few, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then there's a bit of a parenthetical issue here. He's talking about Christ. What does that mean, ascended, having descended? I'm not going to deal with those two verses this evening. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And let me jump down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Cooperative contribution. Friends, a physical body that is functioning properly, that is alive and well, works together. And every part of the body functions together in the area of its giftedness and design. And it's the same in the local body of believers. And I'm not sharing anything that you don't already know. Imagine a body whose parts may or may not decide to function or do their part. You know, a pancreas that decides, I'm going offline for a couple of hours. I don't even know what a pancreas does, but I'm sure if it did that, you would be in serious trouble. Or imagine a brain that decides to just shut down for, well, that may be happening right now, I don't know. As I'm speaking, the brains might be shut down. But I think you know what I mean, like truly a brain that would shut down and cease to function for just a little half hour break. Just a half hour break. You're dead. What's that? Sleep, yeah. Well, at least the brain's still making the heartbeat and all the rest. Or, you know, stomachs that try to do all the thinking and decision-making. Now, some of us have trouble with that one, and it gets us in trouble with what we eat. But you know my point. Friends, to each one, it says in verse 7, grace has been given. What's he mean by the word grace? He's talking about spiritual giftedness. He's talking about the things, the gifts that the Spirit of God has distributed from the hand of Christ to every single one of us. Even those of you guys that are under 25 and under 20, if you know the Lord Jesus, you have been distributed with some spiritual giftedness. Amen? That's what the Word of God teaches. Verse 16 talks about every joint supplying something, every part doing its share. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 10 of his first epistle, as each one has received a gift, each one, minister it to one another as good stewards of the grace of God. One of the things that characterizes a living church is this cooperative contribution. And I just want to put the question out there. Do you know how God has gifted you? And are you functioning in that gift and seeing the importance of using it in the body of Christ? Now, if you're 15 years of age, chances are good that you may not know yet. That's okay. But if you're 55 and you know the Lord 30 years and you don't know yet, there's a problem. Somebody once put it this way, in terms of spiritual giftedness. They were talking about potential. They said, you know, when you talk about potential, talking about a 17-year-old or a 20-year-old, and you talk about the potential of his life, that's a great thing to talk about. It's wonderful to talk about the potential of a 15-year-old young man or young woman. At 25, it's great to still be talking about potential. By the time you reach 30, if all you're talking about is just potential, then there starts to be a little yellow light on the dashboard. By the time you reach 35, if you're still just talking about potential, it's going red on the dashboard. If you're 40, 45, and you're still talking about potential only, you got a big problem. And if you're up to, I don't know, I don't really want to say a top age on this, but if you're 105, and you're still talking potential, you're probably dead. There's something wonderful about potential in the early years, and that's as it should be. But potential that is never realized is such a loss. And I just like to challenge, I guess, especially you younger guys, make it a priority to know how God has gifted you. And it's going to take more than a survey. You know what? Those surveys are okay, and they can get you on the right track. But the best way is to just get involved. And I thank the Lord in my little assembly, my little French assembly that I attended as a kid, way out in the boonies in a place called Cookshire. It's hardly on the map. But you know what? Those older gentlemen there, they gave me opportunities. And at I think 14 or 15, somewhere in there, do a little Bible study on a Wednesday night. Do the Wednesday Bible study. About 15 people there. You know what I discovered? I kind of enjoy this. And as I continued to move along, and they made room for me, and they encouraged me, and they allowed me to try different things, I learned some things that I was good at and some that I wasn't. Can you believe it? One day I actually tried music ministry, solo singing up front. Half the audience lost their salvation, and then I recognized, and then I understood that that was not my area of giftedness. Cooperative contribution. You cannot have a living church functioning properly, friends, that's alive and well without what? Caring cohesion, and without cooperative contribution of every member. Third one is corporate consumption. Has nothing to do with the business world. But in these verses 11 to 14, what is strongly implied, friends, is what? The corporate teaching, solid teaching ministry of the Word of God, and the consumption of spiritual food, not surface issues, but doctrine, sound doctrine. We've talked a lot about it in this conference. He's given some to be pastors and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Friends, we cannot have a functioning, a living physical body without regular consumption of food. Amen? But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He didn't say we didn't need bread. He said we need that, but we need more than that. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God's word to us is as critical to our health spiritually as food is to your physical health. And solid food. It's essential for our maturity to become like Christ. Doctrine and sound doctrine is essential to attain the unity of the faith. You know, people say, well, we don't want to preach. I don't know how it is around here. But around our place, we don't want to get into too deeply into doctrine because it divides. It's divisive. This text says the opposite. This text says that we preach sound doctrine till we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's the opposite. Now, sound doctrine will divide because there will always be those who don't want to hold to sound doctrine. But within the community of believers, friends, we need it. And I would love to go on to this, but I hadn't planned to and I'm not going to. It's already been brought up a number of times. And I'm glad for the emphasis that's already been brought out in this conference on it. But we need corporate consumption. And what I mean by that is not just learning the Word of God individually, but corporately. As a body of believers coming under the sound of the Word of God. With gifted men under the leadership that God has put into a local assembly that teaches sound doctrine to the congregation, and we're all eating together. We're all eating together. You can't have a living church functioning properly without that. And here's the last one. It's in verse 15. The last one that I want to bring out. There's more that we could say. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is not the foot, not the hand, not the neck, the head. An assembly that's alive and well is characterized by compliant capitulation. I stretched to get that one, but it works. Surrender, if you would prefer that term, to the head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was brought out in an earlier message that our brother was sharing, that when we say my ministry, we're a bit off track. It's the Lord's ministry. It's the Lord's assembly. It's the Lord's work. A physical body that is functioning properly takes its orders from the head. Imagine a body whose various parts decide to do their own thing or to listen to another part of the body instead of listening to the head. You would have chaos. And that body wouldn't be around for long. And it's the same in our local assemblies. Now, friends, we agree with this in principle. But in practice, it sometimes falls a bit short. I really can't speak to any situation here because I'm from too far away. I really don't know your world all that well and the things that you face. But I, in my limited experience, I've already run across situations where Jesus was a figurehead in the assembly. But when it come down to the real nitty-gritty of what's going to happen around here, it flowed through a person. And it wasn't Christ. And it led to a lot of problems. It didn't lead to a healthy situation. It led rather to division and discord and disunity and disharmony. And it led to people leaving. Friends, caring cohesion, cooperative contribution, every member doing his part, corporate consumption, every member being fed sound doctrine in the context of the whole, compliant capitulation, every member bowing the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now comes the climactic conclusion. When we experience these things in our assemblies, and I would even broaden it out, just in the general sense of the larger body of Christ, when we're living out these things by the Spirit of God, there's a wonderful dynamic that takes place. The body builds itself up in love. It's a beautiful picture there in the 16th verse. Builds itself up. Isn't there a verse, edifying yourself in your most holy faith? Something, I don't know if I'm quoting it perfectly, but it's a wonderful picture of the body building itself up. Now, of course, the Lord is the head, and he's behind the whole thing, but the body is working together, functioning, and it's building, it's edifying itself up. What an incredible picture. And at this point, you know, it would be tempting to think back to our own assemblies and say, well, you know, here's problem A and problem B and problem C. And I don't want to end that way. I would like to end this way. I would like to say, dear brothers in Christ, and I would like to say it to myself, really, first of all, what about me? What about you? Because it starts at the individual level. The health of the body is related to health of the parts. How's my attitude? Where's my altitude at? Am I growing up to become like the Lord Jesus? Where are my aptitudes? Are they being used for the glory of God? What about my submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. We won't live in perfect assemblies, but may the Lord help us to each one to be doing our part so that the body is built up and people look in on this thing called, I don't know, Grace Chapel, Christian assembly of this, whatever, and say, man, that is an amazing group of people for the glory of God. I'd like to pray. Father, it's been an awesome privilege to share with these dear brothers in Christ, and these themes are grand. These are great things to aspire to, and we, I'm sure, recognize all of us the specific areas where we need to work. We need to maybe bring about a change. I would pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would put his finger on at least one thing in my life. And that he would put his finger on at least one thing in the lives of my dear brothers in the Lord here. And that we would leave here tonight committed to deal with that one thing, at least. That we might not be forgetful hearers, but that we'd be doers of the word and thereby really reap the blessing of hearing the word of God. I ask this for your name's sake, again with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.